your Bibles to Micah chapter 3 as we continue our Old Testament study of Micah. Micah chapter 3. I'll read the entire chapter. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off of them, and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, and he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who led my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into his mouth. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. You shall go down on the sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power and the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father God, this is your holy word. We come now to your word as needy children. And as children, we often don't want to eat what we're given. Some things are hard for us. So you have given us good words, words that we need. And so God, in that light, we come now saying, feed us. Take this good, true, powerful word and give us what we need, that we might grow up out of our childishness into your marvelous light, into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So Father, we come now and ask you to work by your Spirit to accomplish the work that you must do, to grow us up, to feed and strengthen us, that we might become more like your Son, Jesus, that we might glorify you with all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the Old Covenant sacrificial system, the sacrifice that you made for your sin depended on who you were, what your position was. Leviticus 4 and 5 says if the priest sinned, that they were required to give a bull. A male, unblemished bull. That's the most expensive farm animal. Of all the animals, the male, the bull, was the most expensive. That's what the priest had to give. If a leader sinned, the leader had to give a male goat. So that's like a level down, right? So not the cow level, but the goat level, still expensive. And the male goat, that was the more expensive goat. That's what the leader had to give. If a common person sinned, they had to give a female goat. If they could afford it, that's a caveat that only the common people get. If you're a priest, you can afford a bull. If you're a leader, you can afford a male goat. If you're a common person, you might not be able to afford it. So if you can't afford a goat, a female goat, two turtle doves, two pigeons, and if you can't afford that, you could have some flour. And that could be your offering. It's a pretty big difference, isn't it? A male goat or a bull or flour. Pretty big difference. What was the difference? It was the position of the person. Built into the covenant system, the sin could be the same. It wasn't the sin is worse. But that person had a position, had responsibility, and could impact a lot more people with their sin. So it was a lot worse. God said, you've got to pay a higher price if you're a leader. I'm holding you to a higher standard than if you're a young, if you're a common person. You see that just in our world. Like if a church member sins, right, we can call that person to repentance, go through church discipline, but that can be hard for the church, but there's a pattern that we see that's laid out for us. But when the church pastor sins, the same process could happen, but that person causes a lot more damage, doesn't he? Probably in your mind, you can probably think of churches that imploded because the pastor sinned and that sin was exposed, right? That when you strike the shepherd, the sheep are scattered. When the leader sins, they just do a lot more damage than people. And a person in your country, a citizen of the country, can sin, and the culture can now put them in jail or execute them. They can limit that person's damage. But when the leader of a nation sins, right, they can go to a war, and literally your nation can be destroyed, or you can make horrible decisions and have generational impact. The leaders have a much larger impact, and that's a reality. Right? They can impact more. They can do more damage. They have a larger responsibility. They have a lot of power, and that power is dangerous. So our passage this morning is we're starting our second cycle. If you remember, Micah has three cycles. The first cycle was chapter 1 and 2. This is chapter 3, 4, and 5. This is the second cycle. And Micah now in this prophecy is focusing on the leaders. We're hearing from God how he feels about leaders that go bad and how bad it is for God's people. My title for today is The Horror of Horrible Leaders. It's a horrible thing when our leaders go bad. So we're going to do this morning, we're going to do what we have been doing, have a time of exposition, kind of walk through it, and then we'll have an extended time of application at the end. So let's just walk through and let's look at chapter 3 here and see what God has for us. Look at verses 1 to 4. We have first, the attention is on the rulers. Sort of like the leaders of the nation. Now remember, as we read this is not a one-to-one like the rulers of Israel to the rulers of America. America is not God's people. The church is God's people. The rulers of America, of Israel, those were in the old covenant. Those were God's people. So there's a little bit of a different connection. But I want you to hear that. So when you're hearing rulers, don't think primarily president. Think more church rulers. Although there's application, I think there's application to national leaders too. But don't just think that way as you hear this. So starting Micah 3, verse 1, and I said, hear, you heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off of them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. They cry out to Yahweh, but he will not answer them. He'll hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. So here, God is the indictment is coming down against the leaders of Israel. And we've seen this talk about Zion and Jerusalem. It's not just the northern tribe, but the southern tribe too. Now he's talking broadly, all the leaders of Israel and Judah. They are responsible. God has given them responsibility to guide God's people. He said, you should know justice. If your job is to lead people in God's ways, justice is basic. God is the God of justice. You should know justice, but instead they pervert justice. They love evil. They hate what's good. And instead of protecting the innocent, they're preying upon the innocent. And that's the accusation. The main thing here is leaders have been feeding on God's people. God establishes the leaders to govern and guide his people for their good. That's why he gave them authority. But the leaders instead have turned and used the people for their own pleasure and luxury. And to help us understand that, God, how does God feel about that? He uses this graphic imagery of cannibalism. And it's really purposefully, graphically repulsive language. They're eating the flesh of God's people, chopping them up, taking off their skin, putting them in a cauldron like meat. We're supposed to hear that and be revolted, like, oh, that's disgusting. Because that is God's response to leaders who are abusing their power, especially among his people. God's response isn't like, oh, that's not very nice. It is, that's abhorrent. It's disgusting what you're doing. It's grotesque when wicked leaders use their position to feed off the people that God gave them to lead. It's a horror to have horrible leaders. When the leaders that take advantage and pervert justice for their gain, they make God's people suffer. God brought a similar accusation. He brings that accusation quite a bit in the prophets. But in Ezekiel, he's using language a little more clear, less graphic, to say, what does he have in mind? Ezekiel 34, you can read that whole chapter, but this was one little summary statement, verse 4. The weak you have not strengthened. What should you do with weak if you're a leader? You should not take advantage of them. You should strengthen them. The sick you've not healed. You shouldn't make it worse. You should make it better. The injured you've not bound up. The strayed you've not brought back. The lost you've not sought. With force and harshness you've ruled them. So instead of healing the weak, you've made it worse. Instead of finding the lost, you've abused them. You've been harsh with them. The leaders didn't do what they were supposed to be doing. They were doing the opposite. They weren't serving the people for their good. Instead, they abused them and ruled them with harshness. Spiritual abuse is when spiritual leaders use their position to bully people around or use their authority to make themselves feel powerful and fulfilled. That's abuse. That's misusing the power that God gave his servants. It's the opposite of the calling of a shepherd of God's people. Abusing the power given, and that is abhorrent to God. Whether it's for personal power, financial gain, sexual gratification, these are all horrible manifestations of the abuse of power. God's looking at this and he said, that's like devouring my people, and it's abhorrent, it's grotesque. In Jesus' day, he had a similar accusation in Luke 20. He said, beware of those scribes, they look so righteous, right? Who walk around with their long robes, and they love their greetings in the marketplace. Oh, yes, I'm respected. They love the best seats in the synagogue, the places of honor. Oh, everyone thinks I'm great. But they devour widows' houses. They eat the weak. And for pretense make long prayers. They receive the greater condemnation. They eat the weak. They look great. Right? These rulers look fancy. But they use their power to feed on God's. Widows who can't protect themselves, the powerless, that they were preying on the weak. And that is abhorrent to God. Because in God's people, we're supposed to be representing God. And what does God do with the weak? He builds up and he binds up. He sends his son to die for us. That's what we should do as God's people. What does the world do with the weak? The world takes advantage. So when the church acts like the world, and when the church's leaders lead the church to act like the world, that's a horror. There's no difference. We see weakness, and my first thought is, let me take advantage. What advantage can I get? That is abhorrent to God, especially in the church. It's abhorrent. So these leaders were abhorrent, right? It's a horror to have horrible leaders. And so then there's the judgment. Look at the judgment there. God hides his face from them. They're going to cry out to the Lord, and God hides his face. Is that bad? It doesn't sound that bad. Friends, we live in a world of chaos and danger. It's actually in the verse. They're going to cry out. We're all going to cry out. God's judgment falls on us, and we can't pick it. The kids in the Far East in this orphanage, they didn't pick it when it fell down on them. That's horrible. I mean, it's heartbreaking. And you cry out to God. You know, the worst thing could happen if you cry out to God? The worst thing could happen is he hides his face from you. And that's what God is saying he's going to do to these leaders. Because they have abused their power. And when they cry out, they're not going to find him. There's only one place of safety, and that's in the safe harbor of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is the fullness of joy. At your right hands are pleasures forever. He is the source of joy and peace and safety. And he's saying, I'm hiding that from you. That's the judgment. They're cut off from all of that. In our call to worship this morning, we heard it's blessed to walk in the light of the face of God. That's where all blessing is. That's where all peace is. And he's saying you've been cut off from that. Judgment will come in all kinds of ways into our lives, breaking in upon us. And they're going to cry out for deliverance. And God hides his face. Isaiah 59 says this. This is just sobering language. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that he cannot hear. God is powerful. He can save and he can hear. But there's a lot of really good buts in the Bible. Ephesians 2, we're dead in our trespasses. But God, that's an awesome one. Don't laugh at the but stuff. I know. It's a word. This is a bad one. This is horrible. God's great to save. He's awesome to save. He can save and hear, but your iniquities have made separation between you and your God. He can save, but you're separated from that salvation. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongues mutter wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. Sin separates us from the joy of the Lord, and that's the judgment for these leaders. They've been cut off from the face of God, cut off from help, left in misery. That's what we need. We need his face. I love Psalm 27, where David cries out, "Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You've said, seek my face. My heart says to you, Lord, your face do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." Even though everybody else fails, there's one place of safety. And if he hides himself from you, there is no hope. I want you to understand the judgment that God is calling upon these leaders. It's horrible. God hide his face from you is the worst thing. That means there is no hope for you in your trouble. And ultimately, when you stand before him, there's no hope. They'll cry out and his face is hidden. It's a horror for those horrible leaders. But then Micah turns to the prophets. And now the prophets are condemned. Verses 5 to 8. So thus says Yahweh concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, the diviners put to shame, and they shall cover their lips. For there's no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, the spirit of Yahweh, with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and Israel his sin. So leaders are bad, and the prophets aren't doing their job. They're not giving warning. Watch out, country. Watch out, nation. The leaders have gone bad. They're not leading them in truth. The accusation for the prophets is they're leading God's people away, astray, leading them away from God. They cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. What does that mean? So if you give something to the prophet, you get a good prophecy. Give him something to eat, he says peace. If you don't give him something to eat, he says war. That's what it means. His prophecy is determined by how much you're going to pay him. You want a good outcome? Give me some money. That's a pagan view of prophecy. The problem with that is it has nothing to do with truth. It's ultimately a sense of rooted in unbelief. So in our day, we have the Word of God written down, Old and New Testament. It's all to us right here, right? And we still get confused, right, don't we? But think about the beginning. When God just began speaking to his people and they started writing down the Bible, when God gave the law to Moses and they had this law, it was just starting to be written. Most people didn't have it, and a lot of it hadn't even been written. The office of prophet was really, really important. That was the Word of God. But he could kind of say whatever he wanted to say. Is it really the Word of God? Well, Deuteronomy had this to say, because it was so important. God says, "I'm going to raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." This thing is serious. God's going to speak through these prophets. He's going to say his words, "Thus saith the Lord," and if you don't obey, God's going to require it of you. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. Right? The prophet that abuses that says, I can make these people do anything I want. I just got to say, thus saith the Lord. That guy dies. I mean, this is abhorrent to God. There's all this power. With all that power comes temptation. Right? And you can imagine the temptation. I mean, you, 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 you could just say, thus saith the Lord, I need a new car. And that would be right there. It's, wow, can I restrain myself? What do I really believe? That's the question. These prophets were showing they didn't really believe in God. See, they had kings, these rulers that were wicked, and they were powerful. Those wicked kings had all kinds that could make their lives easy for the prophets, or those kings could kill the prophets. And many prophets died because they said the word of God. That's a pretty serious temptation. Tell me a good prophecy or I'm going to kill you. I mean, let's not make it like this is easy. It's hard. But still, it's the word of God. These prophets were facing this temptation and they were choosing the easy way. Peace, all good, everything's good. Good, go with the leaders, they're fine. Those high places, not a big deal. The Asherah, no problem. Baal, okay, sacrifice your kids, all good. Those are all lies. The true prophet only speaks God's words no matter what they are. You remember the story of Jehoshaphat, one of the kings with the most fun name, Jehoshaphat, most fun to say. Remember, he was talking with Ahab, the most wicked king of Israel, the northern tribe, and they're deciding whether to go to war. And Jehoshaphat was, we should inquire of Yahweh if we should do this. Is there a prophet? And so Ahab, I have 400 prophets. And they all said, yes, they're going to give the land into your hands. Go fight, go fight. Jehoshaphat said, well, something just doesn't sound quite right. Isn't there anybody else that we could ask? And this is what Ahab says. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, well, there is one man by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him. He never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. So when the king wants, I want someone to tell me what I want to hear. I don't want the truth. And that's what the word wants. That means what? It's utter, but basically unbelief. I don't want to believe there's a true God that actually has an opinion or a law or a standard. I want to use this religion to get what I want. And so if you're going to play along with me, prophet, you're going to say what I want you to say and tell me I can go to war if I want to go to war. And the prophets say, okay, well, I'll play the religious game. And if you give me enough stuff, I'll tell you what you want to say and we'll all be happy. Why? Because there's no God. Well, guess what? That's not true. There is a God. And that is blasphemy. It's the assumption, the deep assumption of unbelief. There is no God. You know what? It's manipulating others. You see, it's horrible to have horrible leaders. It clouds the truth. It makes it harder to see. A pastor friend of mine, this week, I was listening to him, and he was talking about false religions. And what makes him most angry is churches that call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ, but don't give people the gospel. He says it's like drawing a door on a wall. Drawing a doorknob and writing the word exit on it, and then lighting a fire. Saying, hey, everybody, run to the door, go into the door, that's the way out. He directed people to run into a wall and die in a fire. He said, that's what it is to be a false church. There's one door, and it's Jesus. Whatever anybody thinks, that's the word of God, and we got to say the word of God, right? That's the word. We want to make sure we're showing a real door, a real way of safety. And these prophets weren't doing that. They were saying whatever was easy. Give me some money, I'll tell you what you want to hear. If there's no God, fine, do your best, but there is a God. And that's leading people to hell. And that makes God angry. So the judgment for these prophets is spiritual blindness. It's night to them, without vision, darkness. In the same language we saw when we went through John, darkness being spiritual blindness, that God's not going to speak to them anymore. They're going to be disgraced. They cover their lips. There's no word from God. God will not speak through them. So they're in darkness. They actually will not have the word of God, so they have no hope. These prophets who are mocking God are put to shame. They're pretending to declare God's words. Ultimately, that will be their shame and destruction. Jesus said on the last day, it'll be like this. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Playing games won't work. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? We played the game. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's horrible for those horrible leaders. It does not go well with them. To live our lives as if this is the only thing does not go well for us. The true prophet, by contrast, speaks the truth. In verse 8, Micah says, but as for me, I am filled with power, with spirit of Yahweh, with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. The true prophet is often not popular. He speaks against sin. He says, no, that's wrong. He tells the truth, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's hard. That's why Ahab hated the true prophets and surrounded himself with false prophets. But the lies do no good. We need the truth of God's word. Which leads us to the last section of our exposition, the disastrous results of the bad leaders and false prophets. Look at verses 9 to 12. Hear this, you heads of Jacob, of the house of Jacob, and the rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice, make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on Yahweh and say, is not Yahweh in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us, therefore because of you. Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Verses 9 to 11 kind of recap the accusations. They're bad leaders, they detest justice, they build with blood and sin, they take bribes, the priests will only teach them if you pay them, the prophets will only prophesy if you pay them. They're confident of their safety. Ah, Yahweh's in the midst of us, we're God's people. We're children of Abraham. No disaster is going to come upon us. They speak peace when there is no peace. They tell people they're safe when they're all in danger. They cloud the way of safety. So Jesus said, Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. That's why he was so angry with them. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. This is why God is so angry. They were leading people away from the true God, and true life in him. And the people suffered. And that's what verse 12 is. Because of you, Zion is plowed as a field. Jerusalem is made a heap. Think of all the thousands and thousands of people torn up, lives lost, brought into exile because wicked rulers led them away from God. The last little part is a little bit unclear. The mountain of a wooded mountain of the house, a wooded height. It could be temple. It's like the temple word without Yah. Yah would be the name for God, Yahweh. So the Hebrew word had like temple with Yah in the middle. This is like that temple word without Yah. So it either means God's temple becomes a ruin, a wooded height overgrown, or it means Yah leaves the temple and it becomes like a high place of pagan worship. Either way, it's horrible. There's no hope. It's ruin. It's gone. The leaders have ruined the city. The prophets didn't warn them. They led the people. Now, the people are going to be wicked. When leaders lead them into wickedness, the people are still guilty. God's not unjust. The people did wicked things. But God says, you leaders led them there. You have the responsibility. You didn't warn them. Proverbs 29 says, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. It's a horrible thing to have horrible leaders. That's pretty much the exegesis of chapter 3, but I want us to take a minute, because what's really, really interesting, like there's like zero grace in what I just read, right? There's like, it's bad to sin. It's horrible to sin. Leaders who sin, it's really bad. Jeremiah quoted this. This would be later. He's looking back. And we've talked about this. This is one of the things where you can see the prophets quoting each other. So Jeremiah looks back and he says this, and this is really wonderful. So listen to this. Jeremiah 26, 18 and 19. Micah of Moresheth, that's our guy, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the house a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all of Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring disaster, great disaster upon ourselves. So what happens, he's saying here, remember Hezekiah, remember Micah had his ministry of prophecy under three kings. I guess Hezekiah was the last of the kings. And he says, remember Hezekiah, when Micah said these words, these are hard words. He said, well, how did Hezekiah respond? Did he put him to death? He said, no, they repented. And what did God do? He relented. So the word of grace isn't here yet. And the Old Testament is much more subdued. It's like, when you remember, we're going to read through Jonah probably later in the summer. It's not explicit, but it's assumed. If you repent, there's hope for you. And that's even here. He goes, look, there was hope. Hezekiah repented and God relented, but not forever, because then Jeremiah is saying, look, we're going to get worse because we've gone right back to it. But the hope was there. The hope was there. If you repent, there's hope for you. Even you wicked leaders, with all this horrible judgment that sounded so hopeless, if you would repent, there's hope for you. There's always hope. That was not explicit in the Old Testament. It's explicit in a couple places, but not as prevalent. It becomes explicit in the New Covenant. There's always hope. So as I want you just to think about this as we wrap up this exposition, before we move into our application time, we have this dire warning. God hates this, but I want you to think, why does God hate the abuse of authority so much, especially among his people? We see in our text today, God, how angry he is when his people abuse authority. When Jesus, I mean, it's really interesting to think of Jesus. How did he respond to Pilate, the national leader? He's like, hey, it's not really your fault. How does he respond to the Pharisees? You are serpents. You are children of hell. You see, what makes God mad is when God's people lie to God's people. They abuse God's people, lead them away from the truth. He expects the world to act like the world. We expect the church to act like the church. We know the truth. Genesis 1 tells us what? When God created Adam and Eve, male and female, you were created in his image, right? What does that mean? To have dominion. God made us in his image so we would have authority. Our authority is derived from God as his image bearer. One of the reasons we are to represent God as his image bearer is to have authority. We are to represent God in the world as his image bearers. And so if we take that authority that God gave us to have dominion over everything, but then use that for me, I'm perverting that image bearing. I'm not doing it for you in the image bearing, the image you gave me. I'm doing it for me. That's blasphemy. And God hates that. So I gave you authority, especially in his people. I gave you authority to represent me. You're using it for you, or you're using it to hurt others, to fleece the people, to hurt the people, to abuse the people. You see why it makes God so angry? I gave this to you to show the world me, and instead you're showing them a lie. It makes God angry. We need to use our authority well and carefully. And that's where we go to our application. Be careful. We have 3 points of application. First one, be careful with your authority. All of us have some authority. We rule ourselves and we have the power over the creation around us. God's given us dominion over our creation. How we use our authority is very important to God. Are we representing God in how we treat others? Are we representing him in how we treat the environment around us? Are we acting like good stewards? Or are we acting like people who are using it for ourselves? We have dominion in his image. Boys and girls, we have a few of you today. I know most of you feel like you don't have any authority, and you don't have a lot. I know that. But you have a little. You have authority over yourself. How will you treat others? You have a mom and dad who have positions of authority over you to help you learn to use that authority. But boys and girls, I want you to listen. How you use the little bit of authority you have now, how you treat yourself and how you treat others, going to help you learn how to use authority when you have real power. It's a scary thing when people with power have have not learned how to use that authority. God has given you all strength, every one of you little people. God has given you strength to help others and to protect them. We need to learn that's what the strength is for, not to abuse people and take from them. So learn that now and it will go well with you. You'll learn how to use your power as you get more and more in a way that glorifies God and brings joy to your life. Some of us grown-ups need to relearn that. We have power. We've been given that power to glorify God, to bring his beauty into the world and to help others. Are we using our power, whatever little bit we have, for his glory? Not to boss people around, not to get our own way. Authority is more about responsibility than freedom to get what I want. So, how are we using our authority? Wherever you are in the world, with your job, what place you have. I love when John, the tax collectors, came to John. What should we do? And what he pretty much said, he said, don't abuse your authority. He said, you tax collectors, don't collect more than you're authorized to. The soldier said, well, what should we do? He said, don't extort money by anyone with threats or false accusations. That was a temptation. The tax collectors had a huge temptation to take more to make themselves rich. They could. Nobody could stop them. The soldiers had a sword. They could extort to what they want. No one could stop them. John says, look, don't ask for someone to stop you. You stop yourself. Use your authority that God gave you for his glory. For us, there's going to be temptation in all of our lives to abuse whatever authority we have, to take advantage. Don't do it. Not because someone's going to stop you, but because you glorify God with your authority. So use your authority in the world well. In your homes, husbands, you are the head of the family. 1 Corinthians 11 says, husbands, you have the authority in your family to represent God in your family. He said, that's you. You are the head. But the focus is not to get what you want, the freedom to do everything your way. So some of us dads need to grow up. The focus is on responsibility. He said, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What are we supposed to do with our authority and our power, men, husbands? We're to use it to make our wives grow in grace, to make them safe that they can prosper, to make our children safe so they can grow up and understand the ways of the Lord, to know the love of God in a real and a profound way. Yes, wives, your husbands have been placed over you. You are to submit to your husband's leadership. But the husband's calling is to give himself up for his wife, to use all of his strength for his family's good. We're representing God. Children, you're to obey your parents. You probably all memorized Ephesians 6:1. It's for your good. But fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Your authority isn't to boss your kids around and get what you want. It's to show them the reality of the love of God and the goodness of following God. Use your authority well. Moms, you have authority over your children. Use it well. And I know the temptation. I know the temptation. It's hard. We have to die to ourselves every day. It's not about us. It's about how do we use our authority for the glory of God to be a blessing. And in the church, if you have any position of leadership, I'm the only elder here. Chaz is gone today, so it's mainly at me, but the deacons, for the teachers, to coordinators, all of our authority is derived from God. It should never be used for selfish gain. Jesus said that he said, do you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them? It shall not be so among you. So whoever would be great among you, and if you ever strive to do something. You want to be an elder. You want to be a leader. You should think, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first must be your slave. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The elders particularly were to lead by example. That's what we should look for in elders, not men who just have big personalities and can boss people around and make all the right decisions, but no, are they examples? Do they lead with gentleness? 1 Timothy 3, not quarrelsome, not lovers of money. 1 Peter 5, not domineering. So we need to be careful with what we do with our authority. Make sure that we're not taking away or adding to the word of God, but all of our authority comes for us to bring the word of God to God's people. Our authority comes from God. So whether you have a little or a lot, whether you're a little child or an old person, whatever authority you have comes from God. Don't be a horrible leader. We can hurt a lot of people with our power. So choose to use it for the glory of God. Moving quickly, I know I have a lot here, I'm sorry, but one, two more. Pray for your leaders. If this is true, we need to pray for each other. Pray for our leaders. If someone's in a position over you, God put them there. Pray for them. All authority is from God. All authority comes with temptation. All authority comes with temptation. So pray for me. Paul said, pray for me that I may speak boldly, right? I'm as an ambassador that I might declare the gospel as I ought to speak. There's a temptation for Paul not to speak. He said, pray for me so I will speak. Pray for me so I will speak. That I will use my authority well. That I won't give in to the temptation to domineer. Pray for the other leaders of the congregation, for Chaz, for the deacons, for all those who have any authority. Pray for us. Pray for political leaders. That's why Paul said in Timothy, pray for all people, for kings and all who are in high places, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives and godly and dignified in every way. Should we just pray for the good leaders? Of course not. We pray for the bad leaders because we want God to change them. Praying is praying in faith. So pray for the worst leader you can think of. Maybe you think your political party is the absolute worst, is leading. Okay, pray for them. They're in position of authority. God put them there. So how do we pray for them? God, give them wisdom. God, make them righteous. God, help them to lead and lead us into a life of quiet peacefulness. So let's pray for your leaders. They're in authority. Authority is temptations. So let's pray for them. But then lastly, and this really is the most important, trust in Jesus, the perfect prophet, priest, and king. That's where our hope has to be. All of our authority is derivative. It comes from God. It's tainted by sin. Because there's no one in this world that has authority that is free from sin. So our trust can't be in all the princes. They're going to mess up. Elected leaders are going to mess up. Church leaders are going to mess up. We're all going to mess up to some degree. There's only one, and that's Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect prophet. He was the very word of God. So he was the one whose words we're supposed to give. He is the word. He has come. He represents God perfectly, so we can trust in him. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we see his glory. He is the image of the Father. He is the perfect prophet, the perfect word. He is the unfailing priest. Timothy says that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. There's one who doesn't ever take advantage. He doesn't only teach when you pay him. No, he comes and he gives freely, and on the cross he makes the payment for all of our sin. It's the opposite. He says, you deserve, you owe this great sacrifice. I'm going to pay it for you. And he is the eternal king. Revelation says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the great king. Rulers of this world can do a lot of damage. They can lead people astray. They can ruin nations. But they can never stop the plan of Jesus. There is a king. And he rules over all. And his message is clear. Turn from your sin and come and trust in him and you will be saved. It's explicit in the new covenant. There is hope for you, hope for each of us if we believe in Jesus. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, if you will believe in him, if you'll trust in Jesus, you will be saved. So friends, if all the world falls apart, if the horror of bad leaders crashes down on us as it has in those parts of the world we've been praying about, God forbid, we can still trust in him. We can still trust in Jesus because there is a perfect prophet, priest, and king. So even if we all fail, he never fails. The message still goes out, and this is where I want us to end. Pretty scary sermon, right? What happens when you have bad? A lot of bad leaders in our nation. There's a lot of bad leaders going on. This can do a lot of damage. It's scary. But that's not the end of the story. That's not even the big story. The big story is on the cross. The war was won. The great leader was victorious, and he will never fail. And so listen, this is important. Should all the leaders fail? Should all the votes go not our way, go somebody else's way? Should all the worst happen? And all the worst kinds of things you could imagine happen? Still, the nations can be glad because the gospel still goes out and God will accomplish his purpose because there is a kingdom that will not fail. It will never fail. And it will last forever. And that's what we're living for. So we can say, let the nations be glad, which is a song we're going to sing. We can sing that not because we win an election and not because things go well, but because Jesus reigns and the gospel message is sure. So we're going to sing with hope. Let the nations be glad, and we'll glorify him. Let's believe on Jesus, church. Let's live in his light. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth you've given us. And we pray, God, now you would strengthen our hearts to live for you. I pray you would help us to be sobered by the reality of your hatred for sin. The ways that we have often diminished sin in our own minds, I pray, God, you would rouse up in us a sense of disgust at it. That we would hate the sin in our own hearts. That it would be repulsive to us, that we might run to Jesus. And for those who sin against us, we might have pity on them as we see our own sin. We point them to Jesus. And that more and more we see the desperate need of the world, we are more and more excited, compelled to proclaim the hope of Jesus. For you are true, and your hope is real. So God, I pray you would help us to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing, Let the